Say 38 years is a long time. That's basically where we've got to in Moses' life. And some of you think it's taken about 38 years to get there too. But you see, it was 38 years and a few months before that Moses had started to lead the children of Israel from Mount Sinai into the plains of Moab. And those of you who've been following through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy will know we've reached Deuteronomy chapter 33. And if you would like to turn in your Bibles to that chapter, this is some 38 years later than when they began to move away from Mount Sinai and eventually landed up in the plains of Moab. 38 years. We often say 40 years in the wilderness, but that, of course, is to include the year that they were in preparation at Mount Sinai and the months that they were in the plains of Moab waiting to go across into the Promised Land. So basically, it was a 38-year journey. That has been my spiritual pilgrimage, 38 years, and Moses had for 38 years to carry these people through the wilderness to this point in time. Deuteronomy has given us a number of it's one great sermon really, but it's broken up into three parts as Moses has prepared the people to go over the Jordan into the Promised Land, into a life of a land that flows with milk and honey, into a lifestyle that was to be conditioned by the law, the teaching, the Torah of God, into a situation where God would bless the people and they would know themselves to be the people of the Lord, and that they would have the blessing of God on their hearts and lives, and that their life and their lifestyle together would be a testimony to all the nations of the earth of what it means to be a people for God, living in God's world, God's way. Israel was to be God's showpiece, His mouthpiece, His loudspeaker into all the nations to try and show the nations what it could possibly mean to be living there for God. And this great sermon is a preparation for the moment of going across the Jordan into the Promised Land. It's taken chapters and therefore hours of Moses preaching to the people. And now at last we reach the 33rd chapter of this 34-chaptered book. And having preached his heart out of all the things that God has placed there, now the moment comes to bless. And there is a sense in which, having preached, we also need to bless. Having declared the whole counsel of God, we need to be able to impart to people God's blessing, which is the blessing of the Holy Spirit, so that what we have said, what we have declared, what we have revealed is the mind of the Lord, might actually become a reality in the people to whom we preach. When we proclaim, we need also to bless. When we declare, we need also to assert the Spirit of God, to express and urge the Spirit of God, who is the blessing of God, into people's lives, to make real inside them, in their spirits, the very things that we have declared. Indeed, of course, the two things go hand in hand. That as I preach to you tonight, I'm praying that the Spirit of God will put those very things I preach inside you. That He will do the very things I'm talking about in your lives. Because that is the blessing following the truth. That is God's ability coming along with the understanding. That is not just giving an understanding for the mind, but it's giving a reality for the spirit, so that what we talk about, what we think about, what we're rejoicing is not merely cerebral mental activity, but is spiritual life and health and peace and goodness, and that God is doing the very things that we're declaring. Blessing is necessary upon the word of the Lord, in order that the goodness of God may be squeezed into our hearts and the very nourishment of it may become ourselves and a part of us. Now, that blessing that comes is going to be a blessing from Moses for each of the 12 tribes. And each of the 12 tribes has a word which has got a view as to their future, and how it is that the life of God in them was to express itself in particular ways. And as we look through these blessings, there are 12, of course, for the 12 tribes. Well, he's almost, because Simeon is missing. More of that later. I want us to begin to sense that although these words were given 300 years ago, although these words are ancient words declared from the mouth of Moses upon the people before he then departed in order to die and to go be and be with God, that these same words convey for us today the blessing of the Lord to make us rich in spiritual things, to let us know what it means that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. That these words, as ancient as they might be, are still ready for an update by the Holy Spirit in our hearts tonight. That the blessing that Moses pronounced upon the people of God is the same sort of blessing that God wants us to know through Jesus in this century, 3,200 years later. Got it? So we're going to look at this 33rd chapter with a view that the blessing that is placed on each of the tribes of Israel might become a reality for us. Now, it is not easy sometimes to understand the very archaic and ancient Hebrew from which these words are translated in our new translations, in the Bibles that you have in front of you. They sometimes are very cryptic and poetic, and sometimes we can miss the spiritual essence of what really is being driven into the lives of the people as they were listening to Moses. But despite that, and although we've got to be quick for a whole chapter with 12 blessings in it, I do trust that as we go through it, you will pick up much of what the Lord is wanting to put into your heart and life tonight. Let's turn then, if you haven't got there yet, 33rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. This very day, he's going to go up the mountainside and he's going to die on the top of the mountain. God's going to bury him there. So these are virtually his last words for the people. Last words are always counted as very precious and important. You generally remember the last words of people you loved, isn't that right? The last things they said to you before they go. The last things they wish for you. Here's Moses wanting to wish the very best upon the people that he has actually committed his life to now for over 40 years of journeying and of escape from Egypt. So the blessing that the sons of Israel were to receive from Moses before his death. And the first five verses, or at least the next four, verses 2 to verse 5, are a kind of general introduction to the blessings. The Lord, says Moses, came from Sinai. And he dawned, he burst forth like the dawn on them from Mount Seir, from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. That was the first point to which they moved after they left Sinai. And the great cloud of fire which led the people through the wilderness would have burst forth in flames and shone forth to show them the way through the wilderness. He came from the midst of 10,000, with the midst of 10,000 of his holy ones. And his right hand there was a flashing lightning for them. Or some have a fiery flashing law. God gave the law at Sinai. He came with thousands of his angels. There was a terrific manifestation of his presence. There was a moving of the mount. There was the sound of the trumpet. There was the giving of the truth of God. It was a terrific invasion into time and space. When God began this great movement of his people, and Moses takes them back in time to that terrific theophany, that revelation of God's presence, the revelation of God in the place. Have you felt that ever when we've been together in the Lord? When the word of God has been coming forth in truth, have you felt the shaking of God, the quaking, the sound in your heart and your life, the fact that God is in this place, the very warmth and the burning of his presence? You know what I mean? When God's there and God's doing something. Moses remembered the way that the whole movement began. Like at Pentecost when the Spirit of God moved in and things shook at the presence of God and the fire burnt on the lives of all those who gathered there. When people knew, without a doubt, God's mighty lungs had breathed into the midst of his people, and God had begun life and power and energy, and they knew that they were going places with him. That is what it means to be in the movement of God. God's behind us, blowing his life and his wind through our being, shaking the earth wherever we move. What is this business in Turkey shutting down the people of God? We've got to reverse that, because God is a God who's on the move. We've had enough of being put back in life. We've had enough of this standing by and letting everybody else ride over and use the Church of Jesus Christ as a doormat. Jesus said they do that to us when the salt has lost its savour. But when the savour and the saltiness of God is put back and piled into his people, they cannot do that to us. They may murder us. They may martyr us. We talked about that before. You know, we all want to be martyrs, don't we? We're fed up waiting to sit in bed and die in bed. We all want to get up and go for it and die for the Lord as well as live for him. Don't we? Yeah. Two of you. Said the other night, didn't I? I don't want Faith running up and down the stairs, bringing all the callers in to get the last blessing from Roger, is it, you know? She's got enough trouble already with me without all that. I don't want to be sitting around just getting weaker and weaker, saying, well, I'm going home soon, you know. Who wants to go like that? You live for him, you die for him. Moses had lived for him for 40 years. In a minute, well, next week anyway. We're going to go up the mountain with Moses, and he's going to be buried by God. He's in full flight, you know, he's fit. His eyes still, he can see. Well, he didn't even need these things. He didn't wear them anyway. The presence of God in his people comes as we cry and we pray and we praise and we worship, and God shapes things and changes things. But listen, verse 3. Indeed, he loves the peoples. Not just the people, but the peoples. I think that's anticipating the gathering in of the nations for which Abraham was first called, that all the nations, all the families of the earth might be blessed. He loves the peoples. That word for love has got the root word bosom in it. He holds them in his bosom. He holds them in his heart. He holds them to his breast. He loves the people. Do you feel that tonight? Do you feel God holding you to his heart? Can you feel his heartbeats? God's got a breast for us to put our head on tonight. He loves us. Secondly, verse 3. All your holy ones are in your hand. God's got a hand for us. He's got a heart for us. He's got a hand for us. And he holds us in his hand. 3. And we sit down at his feet. We rest at his feet. Some of you got to follow his footsteps, but it's actually is to reside and to be at peace at his feet. The Lord's got feet for us to sit by and to love him sitting there like Mary sat at his feet. And the Lord wants us to know that he who shakes mountains and shines out in power and dazzles men at his presence, and whose right hand has a flashing, fiery law within it, is the same one who's got a mouth for us. Verse 3, line 4. Everyone receives of your words. He's got a heart. He's got a hand. He's got feet. And he's got a mouth. And the Lord takes his people right close in order that we might know his heart. He holds us in his hand that we might know his strength and security. He brings us to his feet that we might rest there and know the ease of his yoke upon us as he teaches us. And he's got words that we might learn of him and hear him speaking in our hearts, and knowing the words of truth and wisdom and love and peace that he wants to put within us. This is where all blessing begins. Do you remember John in the Last Supper was the one who had his head on the Lord's breast? Remember how I explained it? John would be over on the right side of Jesus. Judas was on the left, and Jesus would have been reclining, because that's how they ate in those days, leaning on his left arm. John would have been reclining, leaning on his left arm, so that all he had to do to talk to Jesus was that, to put his head back. And that's why he is designated in his gospel the disciple whom the Lord loved, who was leaning on his breast in the Last Supper. Because John knew he was loved of Jesus. He knew that he was welcomed into the very heart of Jesus. He knew that in that position at the right hand of Jesus, just tipping his head back, he could hear and feel the heartbeats of Jesus. And that's the only way to understand life and self and God and others and Judas and Peter and anyone else who's around. It's with our heads on the heart of the Lord. And if we don't make sure in time or in discipline as we go through our lives that we're getting our head down on the heart of the Lord, we will not really deep down know that we're loved of him. We think we're judged of him. We think maybe that we are corrected by him. We will know the chastening, perhaps, of the Lord. We will know the Lord seeking to mature us. We know the Lord maybe at times leading us. We'll even know the Lord empowering us. But we won't be sure that the Lord really, really, really loves us. And that is at the heart of all that it means to walk with God and to know God and to have the blessing of God. You're loved of him. You're loved of him. Do you know that tonight? Just listen to the Lord in your heart. Don't necessarily listen to me, but listen to the Lord in your heart. What's the Lord saying to you? I've loved you with an everlasting love. God so loved the world. God loved us like the blood of the cross. God so loved that he gave. That's how much God loves you. Can you hear it? Can you hear the heartbeats? Can you hear God saying that to you? Because whatever else he's got to say, if he's got to say you're right, he's got to say you're wrong. If he's got to say you've got a good conscience, he's got to say you've got a bad one. If he's got to say anything to you, do you still know that deep down you know you're loved of God? From the time that I knew the Holy Spirit come upon my life, I have sometimes even feared that I might finish up in hell. But even then I have known that if I finish up in hell, God still loves me. And he is not going to therefore abandon me, even if I'm fit for hell and he puts me there. Still he loves me. And if God loves me, that's better than anything. It's more hope than anything. It breaks me out of despair. It takes me out of all the pain of my own selflessness and all the low view I have of what of myself. It's that the Lord loves me. Do you know that? Because when he hung on the cross, that's what he's saying to every single one of us. I love you like that. 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 The Lord loved his people. And he has us in his hand. Do you remember Jesus saying that the Father had us in his hand? And he gave them to Jesus, and Jesus has them in his hand. So there's the Father's hand and Jesus' hand. That's not too bad. That's got a couple of hands. And in that oneness that they are, because I and the Father are one, so the two hands are really of one because God is one, then we are held in that kind of oneness. Here I am. The Father has me. He gave me to Jesus. He didn't take his hand off. Jesus put his hand on, and the two hands are around me. And now they are both one because I and the Father are one. And then Jesus says, none shall pluck them from my hand. I don't know whether you want to jump out tonight. You might be able to do that. But the Lord is not going to throw you out. If you belong to him, he's not going to throw you out. He's not going to say, this wretched creature, I have saved him 38 years ago, and he's done this, 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 and this. I pour my grace on him, and he looks like that, that, that. I spent 38 years, and look at the mess that he's still in. I'm finished. Off you go. Huh? He is not. He will never do that. That's the misunderstanding that some people say when they try to make out, oh, well, surely you don't believe that you can be lost. I believe you can be jumping out of his hands, but I don't believe I ever want to. All right? And I don't believe the Lord's ever going to say, you're not fit, I'm going to throw you off. You don't lose your salvation by being ever so bad. You only lose your salvation when you say, I don't want it. And who's going to say that tonight? You're going to say to God, I don't want salvation? You're going to say, I don't want what you've offered me? Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, being loved for eternity, sharing with God, reigning with Christ. You're going to say you don't want it all. You may be a terrible sinner, but you're not going to say that, surely. And the Lord's not going to say, you're a terrible sinner, I'm going to throw you out. None shall pluck them from my hand. And that's the security and the safety God wants you to feel. The hand of the Lord is for you tonight. And then the Lord says that we're to sit at his feet. There's a place at his feet for you. Well, of course, if it's just us, there's not much room, say, one or two people and that's it. But with the Lord, there's room for every one of us. Mary sat at his feet and Jesus says she's chosen the better part. It's not going to be taken away from her. Despite Martha bustling in and out and doing the work in the kitchen, nonetheless, Mary has chosen the better part. And Mary could have had a bit of that as well as doing all the work in the kitchen. Because to be at the Lord's feet is simply to be in the place where we're saying, Lord, we're under your hand. We're under your direction. We want to hear from you. We want to know in our hearts what you're saying to us. And we want to know that easy yoke. The yoke of the Lord is easy. The yoke of the law is heavy. I don't know if we have to say a bit more about that tonight as we look at Moses. But the yoke of the Lord is easy. Do you believe that the yoke of the Lord is easy? How many of you think that learning from Jesus and walking with him is easy tonight? My yoke is easy. If you want it hard, go to Moses and he'll make sure you get it hard. And if you want it even harder still, become a good downright sinner. And the Bible says that the way of transgressors is hard. So you can get a hard life that way. So if you're really after a hard life tonight, don't come to Jesus. Go to Moses or go out and be a sinner. Then you're going to have a real hard life. And don't blame anybody. The Lord's told you already. But to know the ease of sitting at the Lord's feet and being at peace and at rest means that we have always the privilege of coming to that place in order to learn of him. Now that's the place to learn. That's the place to bring this book and to sit down at his feet and say, Lord Jesus, will you please teach me your way? Not to take this book and tell him to sit over there and say, now you just sit over there, Lord, and I'm coming over here and I'm going to learn a lot of things and come back and I'll tell you all about them and these are the things you want me to do. I've got to hear from the Lord and learn at his feet, which simply means I'm taking the second place. You cannot learn from the Lord if you're sitting over him. And some people do that. In fact, some people read the Bible and then stand over the Lord and tell the Lord what he's supposed to have said. And some people read the Bible and they get a lot of laws from them and say, Lord, you ought to be doing this, this, and this. But that's never any way of learning from God. To learn from the Lord, you must sit at his feet and accept his life and authority over you, giving him first place. Love that verse in Colossians, don't you? That in all things, he must have the preeminence. He must be in the first place. Fourthly, and the disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and to hear the word of the Lord and to know that God is speaking into your heart not only requires sitting at his feet, but it means actually tuning in as a disciple and saying, I want to learn. Please teach me. That is the position from which all the blessing is going to flow. Verse 3. Indeed, he loves the peoples. The holy ones are in his hands. They sit at his feet, and everyone receives your words. Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. He was king in Jeshurun, which is a pet name for Israel. It was a sort of a friendly sort of name, a diminutive to make them feel that they were loved with a pet name. You've got pet names for people you love. God had one for Israel. It was Jeshurun. When the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel together, then Moses begins to pronounce the blessing. So out of the vision of the Lord, rising up, coming to his people, giving them his heart, giving them his hand, giving them his feet, giving them his words, his mouth, out of that position, Moses now speaks and pronounces blessing on the people. That is the way in which to prophesy into people's lives, to speak into people's lives. A part of training men and women for God is to speak into lives so that God's words get into their spirit and does things in them. When Jesus saw Peter, in those days he was only known as Simon, Jesus spoke into Peter and said, "You are rocky." Because he was very unstable, Jesus said to him, "You are rocky." Not that he was unstable, but rocky, he was rock. Now that was speaking into Peter. And speaking it into Peter meant that what Jesus said was going to get him and was going to change him. And when we speak into people, that is blessing. There is nothing strange about that, nothing mystical and magical. It is simply that as you bless and speak into people's lives and prophesy into situations, God's word is released to begin to do what it is that is put in your heart to say. That is the privilege that we have as being his people, to actually declare and to speak into people's lives. And when we speak into people's lives, it's doing something there. Only, though, when we are living out of the background of the vision that Moses was living out of, which was of the Lord, who had a heart, a hand, and a feet, and a mouth, and out of that vision, he speaks. So we, in that vision, start to speak into situations, something will happen. Something will happen in Reuben, something will happen in Judah, something will happen in Issachar, as we speak blessing into those situations. It would take far too long to go through all these blessings and explain how in history they actually worked out. But they did in a variety of ways. Now let's have a look at them one by one. And as we do, let's remember it says in verse 5, the tribes of Israel together. Because as you put together all these blessings, you get the togetherness that we need as God's people. Because you may be blessed in one way, and she'll be blessed in another, and he'll be blessed in another way, and someone else in another. But all together, we all get the blessings of the Lord. All together, because it says we gather together, and share together, and live together, and pray together, and act together, that all that God has got for us can actually be expressed. We can't do it on our own. Now, we're always needing extra pushes. And there are people in the body of Christ who've got something that you need to push you on. And there are people that you've got something for and you need to push them on. But you see, it's all together that we lay hold of all that there is in Christ. Not just simply as individuals being superstars having the lot. If that was the case, most of us would be insufferable. Well, some of us are, but we would say, we've got everything in Jesus, we don't need anybody else. But God says, no, the church has got everything in Jesus, you need each other. And that's what we do. That's why we take the trouble to come together like this. And why that when one needs lifting up, another one needs propping up, and another one needs boosting up, and another one is right on top, and he can carry others with him. And all our different blessings put together make a terrific richness of the vision of Jesus. That's why the angels either get excited or worried when we gather like this. Because they look around and they see all the different things and all the different people. And they see more and more of Jesus appearing. And more vision of what Christ is. And they either love it or they hate it, which depending on what sort they are. But unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places is being made known the many-colored wisdom of God. And they're seeing the different aspects of God's beauty and glory in his people. And it's either teaching them and they love it, or it's challenging them and pushing them out of the situations they're trying to hold and trying to hold against God. Now, verse 6 is Reuben, verse 8 Levi, verse 12 Benjamin, and this is the way we run through the blessings. I'm just going to draw out the essence of each one of these blessings. May Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few of number. That is a blessing for life, and it is a blessing for each individual number or person who is known and owned of God. It is a blessing of life for the people of God, because God wants to give life. God is not into the business of wanting us to be dead or deathly or deadly. He's into the business of resurrection, and when he lifts Jesus out of the grave, he says, I am for life. Do you want life tonight? Do you need life tonight? Is there life that's absent in your experience? Do you need life in your spirit, in your soul, in your body? Whatever it is, God's word is, Reuben shall live and not die. And the word of the Lord is for life. That is the first blessing that God wants to be upon his people. How come when people walk into churches, they see everything and they think it means death? They say, all we're preparing for is death. The whole thing looks like a jolly funeral service. And I suppose that's why so many old people, they reckon, are interested in Christianity, because it's preparing us to die instead of preparing us to live. We're not being prepared to die, you know that, don't you? Because we're not going to see death. There's no point in preparing us to die, because we're never going to see it. You say, you mean to say I won't die? No, Jesus said that if you believe on him, you will not see death. Which means that when you die, you won't actually see it or know it, and suddenly you look around and say, you wonder where I am. Oh, yeah, I think I must be dead. That's the way it's going to be. You know that, don't you? You're not going to see death. Don't you start looking for death, because you're not going to get it. No matter how much you might pray for it. The Lord has promised that we are here for life, and his promise to Reuben. And at this speed, we won't get through to him. Reuben shall live, and his names will be few but numbered. So everybody will be known. You know the Lord knows you like that? I've already said the very hairs of your head are numbered. Have you ever counted your hair? One or two of you probably have. Hair number one, number two, number three, number 22, and that's about it with numbers. But others, it goes into thousands, and we never even bothered to count them, but God has. He said, that's how much I care for you. That's the value I've placed on you. Your life and your person are blessed of God. Verse 7, regarding Judah, hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah. And then it goes on to say that his hands contend for them. Judah is given the blessing of prayer and conflict. That's probably because Judah was placed at the head of that great column that marched through the wilderness, and all the tribes coming in order, and the tribe of Judah was in front, and it means praise. And as Judah went along praising God, every now and again they would see the enemy on the horizon, and they would pray and they would call on the Lord. And every now and again they would see we're moving into conflict territory, and they'd know that they would have to fight. And the next blessing that God wants to speak into our lives tonight is the blessing of prayer and the blessing of conflict. Because the church of Christ that's on the move has to pray and it has to fight. Blessing and conflict are a part of the blessing that God wants to put into his people. Have you received the blessing of prayer? You say, I can't pray. God is saying to you, I bless you with prayer tonight. You say, but I'm afraid to fight. Then your hands, says the Lord, will contend for you. Make our hands mighty for war, as David prayed, that we might be a fighting people. The war began in Genesis 3 when Satan crept into the garden. It's going on all the way through the scriptures till you get to Revelation 20. And the fight's been going ever since, on in between. It's always a fight, right the way through the revelation of God. We need the ability for conflict, for war, for fight, if we're going to be a blessed people. Anybody want the blessing of conflict tonight? Anybody? Yeah? One or two? Well, the Lord bless you then and give you a real good conflict tomorrow. So you can win something for the Lord. Every opportunity of conflict is an opportunity for Jesus to win. Is that right? Okay. Yes, I think we got about six responses that time. It's coming on. Verse 8. And of Levi, he said, let the Thummim and the Urim bring before the godly man whom you do prove at Massa. It's a little bit complex here. I won't go into it in detail. The Levites were meant to do two things. Verse 10, they will teach the ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. And secondly, they shall put incense before your nostrils, literally in the Hebrew, and the whole burnt offering on the altar. The Levites were to bring the word of the scripture to teach the people the Torah, and the Levites were to help in the sacrifices and bring the offerings and the incense to God. They were to be a people who served in those holy things, in prayer and sacrifice, in teaching the words of the Lord. But in order to do that, they were given what was called the Urim and the Thummim. They're rather odd sort of words. They mean, roughly speaking, light and perfection. Lights and perfections. They were carried by the Levites, or at least the chief priest, the high priest, Aaron and his successors, who were Levites, in the breastplate that they carried the 12 names of the 12 tribes before God. And the Urim and Thummim were used to discern what is the mind of the Lord. It was a way of finding out God's mind. And so the Levites were given the especial, specific blessing of being able to discern the mind of the Lord. They needed that when it came to teaching the truth, and they needed that when it came to a matter of offering sacrificial prayer and sacrificial lives on the altar. And we still need that blessing today. We need men and women who understand the times and know what Israel should do. We need men and women who know how to discern the truth and to distinguish between the things that differ and the things that are more excellent. We need men and women to know how to interpret the love of God into every individual situation. There isn't a truth in the Bible where you do not need the Spirit of God to give discernment so that we know how to apply truth and to get on with the work of the Lord. And in any company of people, there are those who are spiritually discerning. They have the gift of the discerning of spirits. They can sense what is happening. They spot where there is an evil breath and a foul stench spiritually arising, and they immediately block off and warn. They can sense where the lovely, refreshing odor of the Holy Spirit has come down like dew, and they know the Spirit of God's working over there. There is a discerning amongst the people of God that comes with the blessing of the Levites. They have the Urim and the Thummim, the lights and the perfections, to give the understanding of the mind of the Lord. We need those giftings in our midst. We need that blessing. We need such discernment. Even in the teaching of God's truth that these Levites did, you know, some people think all you've got to do is pick up a Bible and teach it. It's not as simple as that. You've got to have the discernment of the Lord. It's the Spirit that leads us into all truth. The Jews pick up the Bible in one way and teach it a different way than we do. Muslims pick up, teach it a different way than we do. Higher critics pick it up and teach it a different way than we do. Bishop of Durham picks it up and he doesn't even interpret it at all. We need the Holy Spirit's discernment to be able to understand and apply the truth. There's one verse in the Bible that says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, his stupidity." Now, there are plenty enough fools around that we've got to answer their stupidity. Is that right? I mean, the world's full of them, isn't it? Isn't it? You think it's the person sitting next to you, but don't. But the next verse says, don't answer a fool according to his stupidity, and two different reasons are given for that different advice. How do we know, when we're answering a fool, which one to use? Without the Urim and Thummim. And that's an extreme case, but when you start to get down to the detail of living out the Christian life, you cannot do it without the discernment of the Spirit of God. We need that blessing. Do you know you need that blessing? Yep. Let me just give you an obvious example. It's so obvious, really. But there was a day when, rightly, the church was pretty strong on girls who turned up unmarried with babies. Because it was breaking down family life, and it was obviously against the sexual ordinances of Scripture. But you see, a girl turns up with a baby today, we're all round her to support her and to help her and to keep her, because otherwise she might get it aborted. And so the actual way of applying the truth of God in a different generation doesn't mean we've got a different standard or a different way, but it simply means we need the Holy Spirit to show us what to do in each scene. Do you get me? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? But some people think it's so simplistic that you don't need the Holy Spirit. If you've got a Bible, you can tell everybody what to do. And that's what's so destructive in many situations. You'll always find the Spirit tells you what the Bible says. But you need the discernment of the Urim and the Thummim. You need the lights and the perfections to shine on the truth of God as the Levites taught and guided the people. That's another blessing that we need in our midst. Verse 12, of Benjamin he said, this is a lovely one, may the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by him who shields him all the day and dwells between his shoulders. Would you like to dwell between the Lord's shoulders? Have you put your baby on your shoulders, have you? I carry all my kids that way, that's why I've got a pain in the neck now. I don't mean I am a pain in the neck, I mean I've got a pain in the neck. It's because I used to carry my three kids on my shoulders and they got bigger and bigger and they still insisted they went right on my shoulders. They weren't content to hang on to my back. And being one of those kind of fathers that does everything that his children tell him, over the years it ruined my shoulders. But that's the picture the Lord gives. He dwells between his shoulders. That's the carrying your kid on your back. That's where God's got you. That's how he delights in you. Like that shepherd found the lamb and put it on his shoulders and brought it home rejoicing. How many of you have been brought home by Jesus? How many of you lost sheep have been brought back to the fold? Come on, how many of you here? Well, there one or two, that's right, lovely flock. Wave your tails around. Then you were put on the very shoulders of the Lord. He carried you up on his strength, carried you through the cross, back into the Father's heart, and there in that place of security, you were at home, on the shoulders of the Lord. That's why he says you're beloved, the beloved. To be loved and to be in a place of security. Loved and safe on the Lord's shoulders. I think some of you need that word tonight, don't you? You're loved and you're safe on the Lord's shoulders. Verse 13, and to Joseph he said, a terrific amount in actual fact, right the way through to verse 17. Be too long to go through it all, but you'll find five times in these verses 13 to 16, a little word that's either translated precious or choice. Choice things, choice produce, choice yield, choice things, or precious. And that word only occurs in one other book of the Old Testament. It's in the book of the Song of Solomon. And it's to do with the choiceness of the fruits of the one who is loved. When the beloved comes into her garden to enjoy the precious choice things of her life. And three times the word is used in that sense. And it's as though the Lord is looking at Joseph and his tribe and saying, I want to come in and enjoy precious things that I'm putting there. The fruit that I really find enjoyable. Now we're used to saying that the Lord Jesus is precious to us. To those who believe, he is precious. We're used to saying that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the choice blood of Christ. But God wants to look at his bride, the church, and say there's something there that is precious for me and is choice to me and ministers to his delight. That's why Paul and Barnabas and others in Antioch, when they were worshipping, were ministering to the Lord. They were offering something that was choice and precious to the Lord's heart. Many of us know how to minister for the Lord, but not all of us know how to minister to the Lord. Many of us know how to do good and to bring the truth of God and the blessing of God to others, but we're not so good at blessing the Lord and letting him enjoy the preciousness because we haven't let him put too much of it in our lives. And we don't expose ourselves enough times to him. And he's not used to finding his way around into the garden of the one that he loves. But that's the sort of person he's making you into if you let him. The sort of person that's got so much of God's preciousness in him and that it delights God's heart. He enjoys you being around. He looks at you and it does him good and he's thrilled. And when God's thrilled and it does him good, it does you good. Doesn't it? You know my old rhubarb crumble illustration. Well, Margaret gave me one the other day and it reminded me. You see, when I look at rhubarb crumble, I just go right out to it to envelop it and take it right in. I just sort of soak right round it and subsume it. That's one of John's favourite words, actually. He still doesn't know what it means, but he throws it. And to just subsume it right into my... You got the idea, John? Into my gastric juices. And you see, if whoever makes it, it was Margaret on this case, the last occasion, but she wasn't near enough, or if it's Faith who happens to push one in front of me, then of course I subsume them in as well. And when God looks at his people and the preciousness and that choiceness there, like rhubarb crumble, and God just subsumes it and takes it into himself, and that blesses those of us who are offering it to him. Because we get caught up with his joy, with the choiceness, with the preciousness it is to him. Get it? That's why you feel like that sometimes in meetings, when you're letting him have a little bit of you, and he's enjoying it, and he's wrapping himself around you, and the Lord's enjoying it, and so you're enjoying it. That's the purest joy there is. Well, there's a joy to be blessed and to know you got something from God, but there's a joy to know you've given something to God, which is far higher, isn't it? So that's what he's blessing Joseph with. He's blessing Joseph with preciousness and with power. Verse 17, as the firstborn. Don't forget, we're all firstborn sons in the firstborn church. As the firstborn of his ox, and the majesty is his, the horns are the horns of a wild ox, and so on. There is a strength and an energy in Joseph that was going to defeat his enemies, right even to the ends of the earth. Verse 17. Verse 18 and 19 deal with Zebulun and Issachar together. It says of Zebulun, rejoice Zebulun, you're going forth, and Issachar in your tents. Going forth is no doubt going out to do God's business, to do commerce into the world perhaps in the days when Israel was blessed with this blessing. But for us today, it's going out to do God's business in bringing the gospel to people. And for the tribe of Issachar, in your tents, or dwelling in your tents literally, that no doubt is setting up little tents all over the place. You know, Paul was a tent maker. Just like Moses made a tent, Paul was a tent maker. And everywhere he went, Paul made a tent. Not a literal tent. Well, he did that to pay expenses of evangelism. But he went out, gathered converts, then he made a tent. And he went in and dwelt with them. And the tent was the church. There was a tent in Ephesus, a tent in Corinth. There were little tents all over the show. Little tabernacles all over the place. That's the church, spread all out the earth. So these two tribes are talking about evangelism and church planting. All in the context of the heavenly calling, verse 19. They shall call peoples to the mountain. They shall call peoples into the high places. We are called with a heavenly calling, and we want as many people to get caught with that calling. To be gathered into groups, churches, planting churches. As many as possible. I said it last week. I want to say it again. I'm going to be saying it a lot of times. We've got 10 years to plant tents, to put congregations in every 1,000 people in this country. That would only require, by the year 2000, something like 58,000 churches, that's all. And there's something like that, that plenty of them are dead at the moment, already. But there are a few that are on the move and planting fresh ones. But if we had that number of churches, every 1,000 people in this country would be within reach of a living, viable church. We want tents up and down all our streets, on every street corner, in every bit of the community, so that people cannot get away from tripping over our tent ropes. We need tents all over this country and the world, in order that the country and the world may be evangelized in depth. In depth. Which means that nobody needs to be away, not only from hearing, but seeing the good news embodied in bunches of people who have been brought in through evangelism and put together as an example of the grace of God. We have no right to assume that people ought to believe when they've never even seen anything to believe in. And what they have seen to believe in is enough to put anybody off. But where there are vital, living, viable churches all over this nation, then we'll call the bluff on the atheists and the agnostics who tell us that there is no way in which there's a God of love, because there are fine pools of love everywhere. And then we'll call the shots as the people who say, but Christianity is not seeable and it's not around, because they won't be able to get away from seeing it. It's in every place. And then we'll be in the place where folk can begin to see what it means to live a holy and a just and a pure life, and that true family life and commitment to one another is of God's order and it works. Well, the people on the television I saw last week saying, because the sexual drive is so strong, we're never better to do anything about it except let it run loose and hope that it all works itself out in all the mess that it is working itself out. For goodness sake, if you're in God's world, start to ask a few questions. You don't even have to believe in God to realize that the way we're running and ruining our families and ruining our sexual lives over the last few years is going to destroy us in the end. Any fool can see that without having a degree in theology. But they need to see it being worked out with families that love and care and are showing that bringing up kids in a proper stable unit is the way to save them from all the mess that's going on in our society. There's too much of it, and many of you are the victims of it. And that's why you've got to know the grace of Jesus to be able to combat it and fight back, so that in every place, tents on every street corner will be shouting out into the world that God's way of family life and God's way of sex is the way to enjoy and the way to bring blessing and stability and strength into society. Otherwise, we'll all soon be dead. We'll all be finished. You believe it and start to ask God what we've got to do about it. That's our heavenly calling. It is possible to live in God's world, God's way, because Jesus has come. Verse 20. And Gad said, and to Gad, of Gad he said, blessed is the one who enlarges Gad. He lies down as a lion and so on. Enlargement, and as you go on, you'll find justice and judgment. Our souls need to get larger in our sense of what justice and judgment are about, starting first with ourselves. I've made the point before. There is no way in which we could have written to the overseas department of the government unless we ourselves have been putting in our 0.7% for overseas development and aid, which is what the government was supposed to give, and it never has. No government has since the war kept its promise in that one. We have no right to shout at Mrs. Thatcher over nuclear arms and bombs unless we're living together here in peace and love and harmony, because we're a load of hypocrites if we do. If we can't love one another, what have we got to shout about other people who use violence? Yeah? And we've got to be enlarged first by judging ourselves and then by executing justice. And that's what this promise to Gad is all about. That through judgment there should be an enlargement of our heart and our life and the expansion of the vision of who we are. And verse 22. To Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp and leaps forth from Bashan, or leaps forth at a viper. I believe that's the spiritual strength that God intends us to have so that we're quick off the mark to deal with the power of Satan. Remember Paul in Romans 7 saying, the good I would do, I do it, not the evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing it. Why, what sort of a man am I? And then I find that sin that dwells within me, it's sin that makes me do it. Sin is the viper, it's the bite of the enemy. Sin is personified, it reigns, it is the enemy. And the enemy gets into our lives and governs us and controls us. Spiritual vitality turns round on the enemy and says, in the name of Jesus, out. I thank God through Jesus Christ, and we begin to live the holy life. Spiritual vigor, like a lion, ready to leap and finish that viper. That's what lies in the Hebrew of this text of the blessing that God gave to Dan. Spiritual strength. Verse 23, Naphtali. Says of Naphtali that, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor, full of the blessing of the Lord. That's spiritual satisfaction. Full inside instead of empty. Going away from meetings saying I feel emptier than when I came in. Going away from God's word saying I don't feel as I have been fed. That's got to go. It goes when the Holy Spirit takes the truth and pours it into us. So it was spiritually satisfied. That's the blessing God wants you to have. Verse 24, and of Asher, which means happy or blessing, he said, more blessed than the sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil. That's our spiritual walk, a spirit-filled life, wherever it goes, leaving marks behind, leaving imprints. Your feet dipped in oil leave oil everywhere they go. So as you walk in the Spirit, people get blessed of the Spirit. You say, but I haven't got anything to give anyone. Yes, but if you walked into their lives, you leave a bit of oil behind. We've got to have our lives filled with the Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit, we leave that blessing in our train. Because if you're going to do that, you're also going to have a few bolts on your doors. Verse 25, locks shall be iron and bronze. And I think if any man's going to walk in the Spirit, he needs to be watchful. And he's got to put a bar up at things that would try to creep in and bring us down. Won't go into that, takes too long. Think about it. And that was the final blessing. And then verses 26 to 29 just tell us, there is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides on the heavens to your help, and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. And then it goes on to talk about the defeat of the enemies till verse 29, last part. Who is the shield of your help? Sorry, let's read it all. I'm trying to do it too quickly. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? That is always a definition of God's people. They are saved by the Lord. If you're not saved by the Lord, you're not his people yet. Who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? We've had that sword already in words given tonight. Now what's the end of it? So your enemies shall cringe before you, and you shall tread upon their backs. High places or backs. It isn't a matter of our arrogance and violence putting people under us, because we're people of peace, and blessed are the peacemakers, they're sons of God. We're never told to take up the sword. We're told to take up the sword of God's Spirit, the Word of God. But with the Word of God and with the truth of God on our lips, with God acting as our sword and our shield, we are in a place where our enemies should be under our feet. And I believe the enemies in Turkey should be under our feet. We don't wish them any harm, but we don't see why they should stand in the way of the advance of the power of God. Do you? The blessing that God has spoken to his people, not only in all this multitudinous and variety ways, that all the 12 tribes, except Simeon, which got merged into Judah, and therefore it wasn't blessed, it got lost in Judah as the years went on. All those other tribes' blessings, they belong to us in the church for today. But in particular, the final word of the Lord is that with such blessings upon us, our enemies should be defeated enemies and not those that are defeating us. Brothers and sisters, I believe that's the word that we should finish on tonight. You believe it and start to ask God what we've got to do about it. Let's pray together.